This morning we are beginning our four-week Advent series, as Josh so well introduced earlier. This week we are talking about hope. In the coming weeks we'll do peace, joy, and love. And if you ever struggle to remember the order of those, hope, peace, joy, love, we also struggled with, when I say we, I mean me and Jeremy, struggled to remember that order. And so we came up with a very stupid and untrue way to remember it as happy people just lie. So, not true at all. And if you can come up with a better one that is more true and helps you remember hope, peace, joy, love, we'd love to hear it. But until then, happy people just lie. So, and thankful for this season where we can shape our hope and expectations. If you like to fill out blanks, I've got a lot of blanks for you this morning, and we're going to start hot with our introduction with this. When we think about Advent, what does Advent mean? Advent simply means coming or arrival. You know, we believe that even though you and I are sinners and rebelled against God, that God actually came to us in His Son, Jesus. That God came to us, and He lived on this earth, introducing the kingdom and living the perfect life, and then He died on the cross in our place before raising from the dead. And now He is reigning over all things at the right hand of the throne of God until one day when He comes again and He puts all things right. And so, man, in this season, we stop and we celebrate this season in hope that it will bring a sort of anticipation of our hearts, causing us to look back and look forward. And as we are reminded that we can take God at His word. And so, as Christians, man, we are a hopeful people that are confident in what God has done and trusting and confident in what He's going to do. And I mean, I read this quote this week, so it's not up on your screen, but thinking about, man, what kind of people we are in this Advent season. Author James K. Smith says this: "Thus Advent shakes us out of the presentist complacency that we can be lulled into. Instead, we are called and formed to be a people of expectancy, looking for the coming again of the Messiah. We are a futural people who will not seek to escape the present, but will always sit somewhat easy in the present, haunted by the brokenness of the now." And I think it's true. We live in a broken world, and any time, especially when you do a sermon on hope, I think that the tendency is to make more of an optimistic sermon that says that in this life things will get better. Just on the other side of this season you're going in, there's a better season. But in truth, if there's in this broken world, if there's anything that things like that cancer and the suffering of our brothers and sisters in Christ across the world, if those have taught us anything, is that our hope is not in this life. Our hope is not in this life, but our hope is in Jesus. Our hope and our trust and our confidence is that in right now, because Jesus died in your place and rose from the dead, right now you stand forgiven and you can stand before a holy and just and good God. Not because of what you've done, because of what Jesus has done. And our hope is that one day He is going to make all things right. So hope, our hope cannot be in this life. It's broken. But our hope is in Jesus and the life that He is bringing. And so, man, this morning I definitely got carried away with the scripture references. As you can see, we've got a lot to go through. We're going to be a lot of reading today. And my goal and my hope is that, man, we would let, man, God's word shape our hope and our expectations. There's so many things in our life that want to shape our desires, shape our expectations, shape what we're longing for. And we should let God's word be the one that shapes what we're longing for, because it's in it that we find life and ultimately we find Jesus. And so to kick off this scripture reading, we're going to be in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which we just went through as a church not too long ago. These verses, I think, introduce us to several of the themes and topics we're going to be talking about as we walk through hope. So this is what Paul writes. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. So I think here we see and that there's hope. There's hope not in this life, but in eternal life that you can own now because of your faith in Jesus, and you can trust it because God has promised these things, and God never lies. So we can hold on to these things. And so this morning, we're going to talk through a brief definition of hope, and we're going to spend our time really walking through the different aspects of this definition, reading a lot of scripture, hopefully letting it shape our desires and our longing, before at the end we're going to apply this hope to our life and know that hope does something in us. It's not just a longing that we have, but it actually shapes how we live now. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So starting with our definition of hope. Hope is simply this. Hope is certain expectations based on God's character, promises, and actions. Hope is certain expectations based on God's character, promises, and actions. It begins with certain expectations. You know, often when we use hope, we think more like wishing or dreaming. Like if someone buys a lottery ticket, they hope they win the lottery. Or we can hope that Alabama's going to win the SEC championship next weekend. But that's totally different than how a Christian uses the word hope. Now, we don't hope and wish or dream of these things. No, we have certain, confident, and sure expectations based on who God is, what he said he's going to do, and what he has done and will do in Christ. And so this morning, we're going to simply walk through those three things: God's character, his promises, and his actions. So first, God's character. God's character. And we see this in Titus 1:1-3. It says that God who never lies. When we're thinking about God's character, we could say a lot of things about God's character. We could say that he's good, he's loving, he's kind, he's merciful. But important when we're thinking about, man, God making good on his promises, but we can trust that God is trustworthy. That God never changes. He's not like you and me. I'm sure I exhaust my wife, Brittany, with how many times I change my mind and what we're going to do with this or that. But God is not like that. God never changes. We see this in Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Man, that's good news. If God could change, that would be a scary idea, that God has said these good things about you, but one day he may change his mind on these things. But we see throughout Scripture that God never changes, and that means you can trust him. You can trust that when he makes a promise, he's going to make good on it. So God is trustworthy. He never, ever changes. And God has made promises. God has made promises throughout his word, not just starting in the New Testament. You know, if you've ever read your Bible in a year, just straight through, you realize it's a long time before you get to the New Testament. If you do that all the way through, the first time I did that, I didn't get to Matthew until like October. And I was like, oh my gosh, there's so much Old Testament. But the good news is that God's story doesn't begin in a manger. It begins in a garden. God's story doesn't begin in a manger. It begins in a garden. We see on the very first pages of Genesis that God made the entire world. He made the stars in the sky and the animals and fish. And he made humans, you and me, as the pinnacle of his creation. And he called it all good, and he called us very good. And despite that, despite God's goodness in creation, creating you and me, and we rebelled against God. Instead of wanting to follow God, we decided to make ourselves gods and rebelled against God. And because of that, man, sin and death entered the world. And instead of God just wiping his hands of us and starting over, God makes promises. And we see that in Genesis 3:15, in the middle of God pronouncing judgment on the serpent. This is what he says. He gives a promise. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God makes a promise here that the serpent is not going to win. The evil and death will not ultimately win, because one day God is going to raise up a seed of the woman who's going to claim victory over the serpent, claim victory over sin and death. And this promise here, this first promise we see at the very beginning of the Bible, is really what the rest of the Old Testament is unpacking and is developing and seeing. Now, how is God going to work this out? And God makes promises that shape God's people's hopes and expectations on how he's going to do this. And the first promises we see are promises of his birth. That this seed of the woman that ultimately, man, is pointing clearly to Jesus. There's a promise that God's going to bring his birth. We see this in Isaiah 7:14. Going to be in a lot in Isaiah this morning. Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Which is what we see in the beginning of Matthew. Jesus is the son who's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 9, 2-7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us, here's the hope, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. And who's going to accomplish this? The Lord himself. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is promising that what he said in Genesis 3:15, he's going to raise up this woman, will come true. There's a promise that this coming one will be born. And not only that, he'll be born, and just like in Genesis 3:15, he says that the snake will bruise his heel. There's a promise of his death. There's a promise of his death we see in the Old Testament, that this conquering king of David is actually going to be a suffering servant. See in Isaiah 53:3-10. Hear this, and when you're reading this, man, think this is written 700 years before the New Testament. And read this knowing that it's pointing to Jesus. See him in these verses, Isaiah 53:3-10. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So we see this picture that God is going to raise up this seed of the woman, of whom the government shall be upon his shoulders, and this one will be a suffering servant who's actually going to die in our place. It says, by his wounds, we are healed. He was crushed for our iniquities, and God has done this so that you and I might be forgiven. This is a shaping God's people's expectations and hopes that God is going to deal with sin one day, but in this person. And with it, becomes a promise of salvation. Comes a promise of salvation, a promise of rescue, that God's going to rescue us out of sin and death that we've brought upon ourselves through our sin. And God promises one day that in this suffering servant who he's going to raise up and is going to die in our place, there's actually going to be a new covenant that's going to be made. Not like the old covenant that was made with Moses that wasn't able to change the people's hearts, but this new covenant brought about by this Redeemer, this Savior, is going to be better than the old because it's going to create something new in us. And it's going to save us and forgive us of our sins. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. It's a great promise that God's going to deal with sin. He's going to deal with your sin and my sin in this suffering servant and offer forgiveness and offer bringing into a new family and into a new covenant people. And this promise also says that the promise that he will reign forever. The seed of the woman, he's going to reign forever. Verses again we read in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Just think on that for a minute, that this son who is going to be raised up is going to be called Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. I mean, clearly, this is pointing to someone who's more than just a person. It's pointing to God's own son coming to be with us. Of the increase of the government and peace, there shall be no end. And on the throne and over on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. God has made promises to his people that he's going to make good on because he doesn't change and he's trustworthy. He's made these promises that one day he's going to raise up someone who's going to die, and in so doing, deal with sin and offer salvation and rescue into a kingdom that's never going to end. And God, ultimately, he hasn't just promised these emptily, but he's actually made good on these promises through his actions. And God acts. And all of these promises that we've read, all of God's promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. In Jesus, all of God's promises are yes and amen. He is the suffering servant. He's the one who's born. He's the one who's reigning as king and one who's offered a new covenant to the people who trust in him. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. Paul writes, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul's written a lot. He writes this of first importance 15 chapters into his letters after he's already listed a lot of really important things, a lot of important things. But he says, here is of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he's raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That Jesus' life, death, resurrection all happened in fulfillment of God's promises. This is what Paul is saying here. It didn't just happen out of nowhere, but their fulfillment in according with the scriptures. All that we just read find their fulfillment in Jesus. And since Jesus did those things, since he made good on God's promises for salvation and rescue, since he truly did die for our sins and rose from the dead, then we can trust his other promises, his future promises of how he's going to make all things right in this world. We see in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, that since Jesus rose from the dead, we can trust in what God is going to do.
says this, then, John writes this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You hear the echoes from Jeremiah, that they will be his people, and he will be their God. John's saying that that's going to happen. That's going to be fulfilled and consummated when Jesus comes back and brings heaven to earth. He says he will, and when he does so, man, he's going to make all things right. This is our hope, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then this is our hope. So much so, man, that we can say that Jesus is our hope. You can sum up all these things by saying that Jesus is our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, our hope. Now, Jesus is our hope. There's no hope outside of Jesus. There's hope in the future. And since there's hope in the future, that means there's also hope in the present, for where God is leading his people. Man, it can feel hopeless when we're thinking about Jesus' church, or maybe division in his church, or struggles, and it's like, where is the church headed? We can trust the church is headed exactly where Jesus is leading it. And Jesus is going to preserve and protect his church until one day he comes. And he does, and he brings and puts all things right. Of course, man, he's refining his church in the present, but we can trust. Man, where is the church headed? Exactly where Jesus is leading it. And that should give us great confidence and trust in what Jesus is doing in preserving and protecting his people. So Jesus is our hope. And so we can have these confident expectations based on God, who he is, what he said he's going to do, and what he's acted on, chiefly through Jesus Christ. That these are certain expectations and hope. And so, this hope, man, it produces something in us. This hope isn't just a longing or desire, but actually shapes how we live. And so just a few things to think about when we're thinking about how does this shape our life, and think about how this hope transforms the way we look and act in this world. First thing to think about is this, that false hope is no hope. A false hope is no hope. Psalm 33:17. I think I maybe put 7 on there earlier. Psalm 33:17 says this, the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. So the war horse is a false hope. Think about this in this time, man. The war horse is like pinnacle of military technology. Like the team that's got the most war horses, they win. And God is saying, if your trust is in that, your security and your hope is in that, it is no hope at all. For it cannot rescue and it cannot save. And I would encourage us to think about where our hope and desires and longings are for. There's so many things that are competing for our desires and our hearts and shaping what our hope is. There's a quote from John Steinbeck, author, he says this, we can shoot rockets into space, but we can't cure anger or discontent. There's so much temptation to put our hope in progress. Maybe think, and they're going to come up with a pill one day that's going to solve our anger or discontent. Or maybe if I can just, my hope being in that next job that's going to get me the right number in my bank account, That's going to be my hope, or different political leaders, that if just this happens, then things will be okay. And those are false hopes. Those are false hopes. If our hope is in anything outside of Jesus, then it is no hope. Jesus is our hope. So, man, we need to help one another in that. Help one another to hope in Jesus and in Jesus alone. and persevering in the presence as we're walking through that. So false hope is no hope at all. But hope also produces something in us. The hope motivates obedience. The hope motivates obedience. This is what John writes in 1 John 3, 2 through 3. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears," he's talking about when Jesus returns, "when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." John's saying that, and one day, Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to complete his work in you. He's going to completely sanctify and glorify you. And this thought, this vision, it compels us to do something in the present. So he says, "Since this is true, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." This hope and this certain expectation of the future doesn't lull us into the laziness in the present. No, it actually motivates obedience, motivates seeking purity in our life and obedience to God's word, trusting that he knows what's best for us and trusting that he has a sure end in the future. So this hope, man, it shapes how we live in the present. It gives us strength and encouragement to live in obedience and submission to God now. Hope also produces perseverance. Hope produces perseverance. Hebrews 6, 18 through 20. "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie," right here, God is trustworthy. He never changes. It is impossible for him to lie. "We who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." Isn't that exactly what we need? A sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. Well, this sure and steadfast anchor, it is a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we can trust and have hope, persevering hope in the present, because we know, because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us, that we are forgiven, that we have an atonement that goes beyond the inner curtain, that we can stand before God now, not because of anything that we've done, because of what Jesus has done for us. And then lastly, Romans 5, 1 through 5. "Therefore," Paul writes this, "since we have been justified by faith," since we have been made right with God, again, not by what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us, "and believing in that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." Think through that. But he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering is doing something. Your suffering is not in vain. Your suffering is not in vain. Suffering is producing endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so, Christians, I would encourage us, and let Christ alone be our hope. Trust that now, because of your faith in Christ and what he's done for you, and you are forgiven before God and counted right before him, and there's a coming a day when God is going to come back and put all things right. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus, man, know that that can be yours today. I mean, you can turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, be forgiven, adopted into his family, and this future coming kingdom, it can be yours because of what Jesus has done for you. And so, man, I encourage us, let this shape our hope and expectations as we come into this Christmas season. Let it not be on other things but on Christ and Christ alone. Let me pray for us. Father, we are thankful, Lord, that we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul because of what you've done for us, Jesus, that you died in our place and rose from the dead. Lord, I pray that your word would shape our hopes and expectations, Lord, not anything else. If there's anything except for Jesus that is our hope, we've missed it, Lord, and it is a false hope that cannot save. Lord, help us to help one another have the right longings and hopes. Pray that you would be with us as we seek to pursue faithfulness in that and live out this obedience that your hope produces in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.